Kiddos, you're dismissed. Thanks for singing with us. Love you guys. Appreciate you. Have a great class. We're going to start these offering baskets around. Thank you, Ruth. I'll start this one over here with Greg and Christine. If you have a Connect card, one of these, visiting with us or have a prayer request or something of that nature you'd like to communicate to me, please drop that in one of these baskets. If you don't get a chance as they come around to get that in there in time, you can always just come up and hand it to me afterwards. Or you could put it in the Grateful Grams basket, which you see over there on the table as you exit. That's what those yellow cards are, as you can see that. We have a Grateful Grams with us today. My folks are here visiting from Missouri, and she goes by Grams. That's what we call her in our house now. So she's very grateful to be here, as is Pawpaw, and glad to have them with us this morning. And I owe so much of who I am to these two people right here. So much. I love you guys. Turn with me to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be looking today at one verse in Colossians 4. She didn't expect it, but she welcomed it. She'd simply taken the advice of a friend and started investing some of her monthly income in the stock market. Now, over the years, through careful and thorough study, along with input from a financial advisor or two along the way, she faithfully, month by month, set aside an ever-growing segment of her salary. First, it was just in stocks. And then, later, she added stock funds, mutual funds, bonds. She lived a relatively simple life, her only indulgences being always driving a late model car, playing golf weekly, and traveling internationally once or twice a year. She wasn't married, so her investments began to accumulate to a significant value. By the time she retired, her portfolio of investments had grown to exceed $1 million. Pretty good, huh? She never expected to think of herself or to consider herself a millionaire. But it happened. The fact never changed her values, never changed her plans. Even in retirement, she continued to invest, only taking a small percentage as income each year. She welcomed this unexpected value, but she didn't find her identity in it. She simply used it to love life, to serve the Lord in her local church, and to travel a few times each year. After nearly 20 years of retirement living, she was pleased that at her death, she would be leaving an estate worth more than $1.3 million to her nieces and nephews. She was one faithful investor who experienced the irrefutable results of saving for the future. So that's a story that, in financial terms, kind of captures what we're going to be talking about in spiritual terms today, in how we go about investing for the future, in the present, for the future, through prayer. The message today is called The Irrefutable Results of a Praying People. Today's text, just that one verse, Colossians 4, verse 12, reveals a similar but a much better thing that happens for followers of Jesus who determine to be a praying people, a people who gladly depend upon and greatly delight in God's will. So listen with me and follow along. In fact, if you want to read aloud along with me, you're invited to do so. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. All right, ready? Here we go. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This is God's word for us today. Just this one little verse about a person named Epaphras. This one little verse reveals two significant things for us to consider as we move forward, hoping in God and trusting in God to do more than we can ask, think, or even imagine in revitalizing our church into a powerful tool of influence and kingdom advance here in our community and around the world. Those two considerations are this. One, the unmistakable identity of a praying people. The unmistakable identity of a praying people. And secondly, the irrefutable results of a praying people. So unmistakable identity, that's the starting point. And irrefutable results, that's what comes from having an unmistakable identity of being a praying people. Now, I hope you caught the description of Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. Paul's not simply saying to the Colossian church, of which Epaphras is a part, he is visiting Paul. Paul's not writing this letter and simply saying to them, oh, and by the way, Epaphras says hi. That's not all he's saying here. Paul describes him as what? Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Another translation says, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Any other translations besides those two out there?
Always wrestling.
That's a good one, isn't it? Contending, striving for you. Now, in the closing, which comes just a few verses later, Paul greets the Colossians on behalf of those who are with him, and among them are Aristarchus, Barnabas' cousin Mark, also known as John Mark in the book of Acts. That's the same one who deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. If you want to read a little more about that, read Acts 13 and Acts chapter 15. Another one named Jesus, who was also called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, the physician, and Demas. Now, from among that group of men, Paul speaks with deep respect for Epaphras' prayer life. This was a person of prayer, intensive prayer, not accidental prayer, not occasional prayer, consistent, purposeful prayer. And from his few words, we learn a great deal about what a person of prayer looks like. We all want to be persons of prayer, don't we? We should all nod in affirmation. Yes, we want to be people of prayer. And here we find at least three characteristics in Epaphras that identify him as a person of prayer. Paul says he is one of your number. That's the first part of the verse there. He is one of your number. Epaphras, who is one of you. And then he is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We're going to unpack these each one by one here in a second. He's a bond slave of Christ. And thirdly, he is always laboring or wrestling or striving for you in his prayers. Now, what do these three phrases mean here? First of all, one of your number. One of your number. That refers to Epaphras' part in the Colossian church. Now, John MacArthur says in one of his commentaries that Epaphras, according to John MacArthur, was the founder of the Colossian church. The founder of the church, and most likely was its current pastor. So he was a church planter and also a pastor of that body of believers. And Epaphras had journeyed to Rome to bring Paul news of the dangerous heresy and false teaching that was threatening the churches of the Lycus Valley. The Colossian church was one of those churches. Colossae is the name of the city. Another church there in the Lycus Valley that we hear about in Revelation is the church of Laodicea. There is rampant false teaching that's threatening these congregations. And the point being here is that Epaphras was away from his church family. He wasn't with them. He wasn't there on site. He was away from them. And he was related by faith to Paul, and he was related to the other believers with whom he was associated, and yet he was still part of the Colossian church. He was associated with Luke and John Mark and Demas and all those guys and Paul, but he is part of the Colossian church. Distance, you see, doesn't negate relationship in the body of Christ. Mom and Dad are here, about 800 miles away from their local body of Christ, Calvary Baptist Church in Republic, Missouri, where I grew up. I left that church in my early 20s, began my ministry journey, and the Lord has never led me back to be part of that particular body of Christ. But they are here, and they're still deeply bonded to the believers at Calvary Baptist. Same was true for Epaphras. He's part of, that is his family. He's here with Paul now in Rome, but that is his family, and he is deeply, deeply concerned about what's going on there, what's being taught there, and what's being embraced there. Secondly, not only is Epaphras one of the number of the Colossian Christians, but he is also described by Paul as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave. What's the Greek word for that, Tom? Bond slave, Greek word. Doulos, right? Yeah. Tom led his small group through a study called Doulos, which means slave or servant, bond servant. This is how Paul describes him. He's a bondservant of Christ. He's not just a member of a church, but he's a slave of Christ. This not only describes Epaphras' testimony, but his lifestyle. Lived as a servant of Jesus. Paul's not, by the way, flattering Epaphras here either. You know, there might have been a temptation there to speak really highly of this guy and his letter back to the church so that they would have greater respect for him once he gets there. Paul's not doing that. He's not puffing up Epaphras in hopes that Epaphras will really be these things. He's just speaking about Epaphras as he is. He's speaking the truth about his character. Flattery wasn't Paul's game. Paul is stating who Epaphras is by the testimony of his life. Epaphras lived his life devoted to Christ, devoted to the cause of Christ. He was a servant to and a servant for Jesus. Thirdly, Paul describes him as always laboring earnestly, always wrestling earnestly, always striving for you intensely in his prayers. And Paul describes him this way using a Greek word that is unique and that helps us understand the depth and the breadth of Epaphras' prayer life. Earnestly, that's the English word for it here, and the Greek word is agonizomai. Agonizomai. Let's break that down. Take off the oh my part. Agonize. Agonize. That's where we get our English word to agonize. And oh my, was Epaphras agonizing for these believers. Agonizomai. It's just used a few times in the New Testament. And it means to carry on a conflict. It means to carry on a contest, a debate, a legal suit, to advocate sternly and strongly, to wrestle. Epaphras agonized in prayer on behalf of the Colossians to see good and godly outcomes in their lives. It signified his striving to do something with great intensity and effort. Paul's and Jude's use of this word, earnestly, might give you a little clearer understanding of the kind of praying that Epaphras was doing on behalf of his church family. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 30, he says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to agonizomai, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And Jude writes in verse 3 of Jude's one chapter epistle. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly, that you agonize for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. want you to agonize. It's worth it. The faith that we have, the faith that's been delivered to us, is worth some agony. It's worth fighting for. Agonism, I earnestly. These words, this describes the spiritual battle we know more commonly as intercessory prayer. And it is a battle. It is a fight. I've heard it said, prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. I believe that. Think about it. I mean, honestly, what's harder to do? I'm talking about with consistency. To witness to someone at work or next door, or to pray for their salvation. Take a minute and just think about that. To pray this way for their salvation. I'm going to say it's actually easier to talk with them about church, to talk with them about our faith, than it is to wrestle and do spiritual battle on their behalf, that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would break through and call them to Himself. To pray without ceasing for that. To pray for that family member that you so desperately want to see come to Christ, who for years, perhaps, has resisted the gospel. I'm going to go on record as saying I think it's harder to pray this way than it is. I think it's harder what Epaphras was doing on behalf of the Colossian church than it would have been for him to go back there and start teaching and preaching against this false doctrine that was going out. This is harder, and I believe this is the more needed activity. Because when we pray like this, when we agonize like this, we are appealing to the Almighty One, the One who is capable of changing hearts and minds alone. You and I are not. Regardless of how good our arguments might be, regardless of how sincere our appeals might be, when God speaks to a person's heart, that heart changes. When these three characteristics marking Epaphras are present in us, I believe we too will be identified as praying people. You should grade yourself in each of these areas to see where God still has work to do in your life, and as should I. First, are we connected to a church family? Are you connected to a church family? Not the Christian family in general. Not, you know, checking yes as Christian on the census survey, but never darkening the door of a church. But connected to a church family, part of a church family, where you are known by other believers, where you are part of an encouragement environment, where you are challenged and held accountable to pursuing Christ above all else, a place where you hold each other accountable to walk with Jesus, where you meet together for worship, where you study the Bible together, where you grow together as disciples intentionally. Do you love this group of people so much that you still feel connected to them and pray for them even when you're long distances away from them? Secondly, would you describe yourself as a devoted follower, a doulos, a bond slave of Christ? Would you follow Jesus wherever He leads? It's one thing to stand in a service and sing that song, "Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go." But to really go when He leads, would you follow Him wherever He led you, no matter the cost or the sacrifice? Is your devotion more than a song sung on Sunday morning, but a noticeable life that you live every day? Are you willing to die for the cause of Christ? Thirdly, when was the last time you wept in brokenhearted prayer for someone else in your church family? Someone who,
who's not a family member, not a blood relative, but a brother or sister in Christ. When was the last time you spent some time in prayer that and you got up from that and you would actually look at that time of prayer and call it a wrestling match? A wrestling match with dark powers. Spiritual forces and principalities in high places. When's the last time you were unable to stop interceding for another believer for an entire day or longer, even while you still went about your day-to-day activities? When's the last time you remember doing that? You were at work, right? And you were trying to be true to your employer and work while you were there, but you just could not shake this deep sense of yearning and pleading to God for someone in your church family, someone who's caught in sin, someone who's broken, someone who needs healing, someone who needs encouragement. If these characteristics describe you, then chances are you are becoming a person of prayer. You're becoming more like Epaphras. If any of these characteristics are missing, then we need to invite the Holy Spirit to more deeply develop Christ's character in us. The revitalization we all long to see in our church demands our commitment to being a praying people. Only when we bear the unmistakable identity of a praying people will we see God bring to pass the second feature of Epaphras' life, the irrefutable results of a praying people. Identity precedes results in this sense. We have to be known as, we have to be exhibiting the marks of prayer if we're going to expect to see the results of prayer. In the latter part of the verse, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may, this is the effect clause, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This phrase points to Epaphras' desired results from his prayers. Despite his diligent labors there in person in Colossae, the Colossian church is in jeopardy. Heresy is springing up. We don't know exactly. There's still some debate about what exactly that heresy was. Probably a combination of a couple of things. Probably partly a Jewish legalistic heresy that was common in the churches of that time. That Jesus may be good and all, but you still need to follow all the rules of the law. You still need to look like Jews, do circumcision, keep all the rules and feasts and abide by every stipulation of the old covenant, the Old Testament law. Probably some combination of that and a syncretistic, a mixing, a diluting of the gospel of Jesus with pagan beliefs in order to kind of soften relationships between Christians and the Roman authorities, to kind of reduce the hostility there. This was a great temptation. Both of which are destructive to the church. Legalism on one hand and license on the other hand. Salvation by works. Grace covers everything. So live however you want. Colossian church is in jeopardy. Heresy. Epaphras is just so deeply concerned over this that he travels over 1,000 miles to Rome to see Paul. And while he's there, he's seeking Paul's wisdom and Paul's counsel. And while he's there, he also labors earnestly. He agonizes in prayer for his church family back home. What did he pray for? What results did Epaphras expect from his praying? No doubt many things, but Paul mentions two things that appear to concern Epaphras the most. One, that the Colossians may stand perfect in all the will of God. That you may stand perfect in all the will of God. I think about what Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians over in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. He, writing and also writing on behalf of the others who were with him, other apostolic leaders, he says, "For we now live if you, Thessalonians, are standing fast in the Lord." Our life, the joy of our life, is tied up and bound up in how well you're doing spiritually. How strongly and firmly you are standing in the Lord. And Epaphras has this same desire. He's praying for this. That you may stand perfectly in all the will of God. And then secondly, that they may be fully assured in all the will of God. Fully assured, full assurance, full confidence in the will of God. Now really, this is one intercessory prayer with two parts, right? This is one plea, two parts. To stand perfect in all the will of God is to do what? It's to become mature. It's to become fully developed as followers of Jesus in knowing and in practicing God's will. That's what it means to stand perfect in the will of God. Epaphras prays for the people at Colossae as well as the people at Laodicea and Hierapolis. You see those other churches mentioned down in verse 13. He's praying for these Christians to become fully mature believers in both understanding and in living according to all of God's will. To be fully assured in all the will of God is to be persuaded that God's will is true and accurate, and that there is no better way to live than according to His will, than according to all that He prescribes in His Word. That's what it means to stand in full assurance, to stand firm. Epaphras wants his church family to be fully satisfied that all of God's will is accurate. All of His revealed will, that is His Word, is accurate, that it's beneficial, that it's true, that it's trustworthy, that it's reliable. The irrefutable results of a praying people will be realized when the believers in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis become mature in their faith and become fully persuaded that God's way is the best way and the only way to live. Every step in that direction will be recognized, will be celebrated as an answer to Epaphras' prayer. Sometimes this kind of praying is even offered on our own behalf. A personal petition to the Lord. Have you ever prayed this for yourself? Lord, help me stand firm. Strengthen me, Lord, in your word. Lord, I want to live according to your will. I want your will to prevail and not my own. Sometimes that prayer is offered for ourselves, not just for others. One great example of this is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed by Judas, right? Remember that? Luke says this in his gospel. Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not, what? Enter into temptation. And then Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." That is the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him for not his own sin, but our sins. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet And you know what he says, not my will, but yours be done. And now an angel, Luke tells us, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him and being in agony. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. In Luke's account, Jesus is, first of all, in agony and praying very fervently. He's agonizing in prayer. It's the same word. Agonizomai, it's right here. Same word Paul used to describe Epaphras' prayer for his church family. Secondly, Jesus expects his prayer to have irrefutable results. What's irrefutable mean? It means nobody can look at the results of his prayer and say, that's not what you prayed for. Those who would hear his prayer, obviously somebody had to hear Jesus' prayer for it to be written down in the Gospels for us. And whoever heard that prayer of Jesus would know without a shadow of a doubt that his prayer was answered. That God indeed did not let that cup of wrath pass from him. And that God's will was carried out to perfection. Jesus expects his prayer to have irrefutable results. He expects God to be glorified, for God's will to be fulfilled through whichever way, whatever means the Father chooses to answer his prayer. Jesus was fully satisfied that God's will was the most excellent way. A servant to the end, a faithful son to the point of death, death on a cross. You know best, Father. The question for all of us is, are we fully persuaded? Are we persuaded like Jesus was persuaded that God's will is the best way for our church to proceed into the future? Regardless of what it is he asks us to do, or what he expects us to become, are we convinced that he knows best? Regardless of what needs to change? We've got to pray to that end. We've got a desire in our own hearts. We've got to pray for one another to stand perfectly in God's will as mature followers of Jesus. The irrefutable results of our prayers for renewal, for revitalization, for revival will be recognizable to us and to our community, to our town, our neighborhoods. It'll be recognizable when we are unswervingly and maturely devoted to and satisfied with God's will for our church, regardless of the cost, despite the changes that it might bring for us. Are you willing to gladly, sacrificially, agonizingly pray continually with Jesus, Father, not my will, but your will be done? It's one of those situations where I want you to be quick to answer, yes, but I want you also to be very quick to consider what you're signing up for, what we're saying yes to. It will come with a cost. Jesus' yes to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane came at unspeakable cost to him. And you and I sit here as the beneficiaries of the cost he was willing to pay. Someday, somewhere, some believer in Jesus will sit in a worship service, hearing God's word, because we paid the cost for them. I stand up here in front of you today as a classic case in point of someone who is who he is because others paid the cost. Others prayed the cost for me. And each and every one of us, in some way or another, owes the fact of our relationship with Jesus to those who prayed for it, those who pursued it, those who yearned and with broken-hearted earnestness went before God on our behalf. be that parents, teachers, Sunday school teachers, pastors, friends, neighbors. Ultimately, we all owe it to Jesus. And we can have that same effect now. Close with a story of a church that remains unnamed. I don't know who or where this church is. But it's a church that I believe can be representative of many churches for whom this has been true. After years of praying for revival and revitalization, one church family invited a revival ministry to bring a team to their church for a 2-week-long meeting. The church family prepared themselves spiritually. They scheduled special prayer gatherings leading up to that scheduled meeting. They prayed daily during those meetings. The meetings extended beyond 2 weeks into 3, then 4, then 5, and finally 6 weeks of meetings seeking the Lord, confessing sin individually, confessing sin corporately, and worshiping Christ as lives were tuned afresh and anew to God's Word. As a result of more than 40 such gatherings of the church family in the presence of the Holy Spirit and by His power, that church laid their entire weekly schedule before the Lord, asking Him to delete, add to, change anything and everything that He desired. And they wanted to live out God's will because they were fully persuaded and got that way through prayer. They were fully persuaded that whatever He did with them would be completely obeyed. And would be the best. When that church sought to know and live God's will and obeyed His word, fully convinced that His will was best, true transformation and revitalization was the undeniable, irrefutable result. I hope that we are praying for God to do something in our midst that nobody here and nobody out there would be able to refute. Some might try, but in all sincerity and honesty, my hope is that God would so move in our fellowship, so move in our lives personally and collectively, that the outward influence and impact of this church for good, for the gospel, for the kingdom of God would be undeniable. It won't happen by just coming up with more creative events. God might use events. It won't happen by just tuning up programming, getting things running more efficiently. It might be part of it. That might be some of the stuff He wants to change and wants us to be open to. But it ain't going to happen without heart change, without inner transformation, inner devotion, without some deep and earnest agonizing in prayer for one another, for the lost in our community, for the nations. If we agonizingly devote ourselves to the attitude and prayer that Jesus and Epaphras presented to God, "Father, not our will, but yours be done, fully, completely, and confidently accomplished in and through our church for your glory, for our good, because your way is best," this can happen. This can happen. And so, it ended actually last week, the 40 days of prayer for revitalization. But one thing I hope that we've all learned, that we all understand, above all else, is that prayer for revitalization can never end. We cannot stop praying. We need to continually demonstrate to God that we fully embrace His will for us, whatever that means, and that we gladly surrender to it, fully persuaded His way is best, and that it's the only way for us. So as we close this morning, I'm going to invite you to do something that might seem a little odd and that likely will be a little bit uncomfortable. In the spirit of agonizomai, I'm going to invite you to just come. Will you gather with me? Come. Anyone who's willing, anyone who's able, we're going to kneel in prayer. And then we're going to sing our last song after that. I invite you to come. And let's just demonstrate a little bit of humility, a little bit of willingness to endure some discomfort in prayer, some agony. Wherever you're at, if you can't come, I totally understand. I just would like for us as a church to say we're willing. We're willing to go here. And I pray this would continue all through the week and into the weeks ahead. Gracious Father, we come before You with humble hearts. We want our physical bodies to demonstrate this humbling before You. We know, Lord, that just a physical posture does not make You hear our prayers better. It doesn't in itself make our prayers better or more sincere. But Lord, it does remind us, just even the discomfort of putting our knees on the ground, it does remind us that we're engaged in something that's hard in this world. We're engaged in the greatest, most glorious work of all, the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom, the work of getting this message out to the world that Jesus is Lord, that He came, that He is Your Son, that He died and humbled Himself and took upon Himself all of our sin and all of our guilt, that we might be saved, that people might be saved. And that's hard. It's hard work to push back against all the falsehood and all the lies that are in the world and operating in people's minds. And yet You've called us to it. Lord God, we are praying this morning, and we're going to continue praying for Your transforming power to be at work in us and through us. We want to see people saved. We want to see people hearing the good news and yielding their hearts to Christ in faith. And we want to see Your Spirit drawing people to Jesus. Just use us, Lord. Help us to set aside our wills, our desires, our ideas about what would make this church better, and to be serious about the one thing that's required, and that's that we seek You. That we seek You first, knowing and believing that You will add all necessary things to us when we do. I pray for this, Lord. Anyone else who feels so led to pray at this point, would you please just voice that prayer to the Lord?
Lord, I just pray for our church, Lord. Lord, just thank You for just Your season of next week is Thanksgiving, Lord. Thankful for the idea of doing the thankful gram, Lord, and what we're thankful about. Lord, we are just so easily with our culture just take things for granted, Lord. Lord, there are so many blessings around us that we just take for granted, and we just chalk it up as part of our culture, our civilization, Lord. Lord, just thank you for that. Thank you for the blood that you shared with us, Lord, you shed for us, Lord. Lord, just pray for this season, this week, Lord, of Thanksgiving week, Lord, would be these next 2 weeks, Lord, just be a week of reflection of your gracefulness, Lord, your love for your people. Lord, that we would be thankful, we would be prayerful, Lord, of what you've done for us and what we are to do for you, Lord, to glorify your name. Lord, just pray for this upcoming year that's coming up, Lord. Lord, and we just pray that it would be a year, Lord, of prosperity, not in a way of getting more attendees to church or not in a way of growing our numbers, Lord, which is not a bad thing. Lord, but we'd be able to grow your kingdom, Lord, Lord, and just realize that to set the foundation for things to come, Lord, you know, ordering material for this quarter, Lord, I underordered for the children's group. I didn't realize how many children were in the group, Lord, but that just shows the up-and-coming people that are in our church, Lord.
Thank you,
that
Lord.
We may not have a big congregation, so to speak, in the main attendance, Lord, but those kids back there, there's a lot of kids back there, which shows just the foundations that we need to be prayerful and build, Lord, to be able to house an explosion of children that become adults, Lord, and that move on and add to the kingdom, Lord, and leave a legacy, of that honors you and glorifies you. Lord, just pray as we are in the next 2 weeks, Lord, that we would just be prayerful and thankful, Lord, and also pray for the harvest, Lord, that there's a lot of people, Lord, out there that are unsaved, and like Darren said, we can harvest and dig up the ground and try to plant seeds, Lord, but if you don't want that to happen, if we're not prayerful about the growth of that fruit, Lord, then it's not going to happen. Lord, I just pray that we would be prayerful about that, Lord, that we would pray for the harvest, Lord, that before we go and actually do work in the harvest, we would pray about it and just be prayerful of our harvest that we are to go to, which is rather work or school or wherever we go. Even our own houses where we're taking care of our own children. Lord, just pray for that. Just pray that you would put that in our hearts and help us to pray earnestly for that, Lord, and just to have that be a part of our lives that's not just an extra curricular thing, but the foundation of our walk with you.
Yes, Lord. Amen.
Lord, just thank you for the message today, first and foremost, and thank you so much for Epaphras and how he prayed fervently for his church body. Lord, I just think about that fervent prayer, and I keep going back to Luke 22 when Jesus was in the garden, Mount of Olives, and he's praying so fervently that he sweat blood. And Lord, we were worth it for him.
Yes.
He followed your will, Lord, and to the time God, he followed your will. And Lord, let us remember that. Let us not be like the slumbering disciples after he was praying, went back, and they were sleeping. They were sleeping and not praying. Mm. Let us not be like that. In order for us, Lord, to continue on, be revitalized, Lord, we have to continue to be focused on you. through prayer, Lord, through our works and our actions, it says in James, through our faith and works, we have to be that way in amongst our community, in amongst our body of believers. We have to live a life of faith that shows our love for you. Please let us not slumber as the disciples did. Please let us be bold as when they received the Holy Spirit in Acts. They were bold and the Lord came forth.
Yes, Lord.
People were saved.
Yes, Lord.
Let's be like that.
Bolden us, oh God.
Like Peter in the book of Acts. And all the other disciples where they went out and spread the gospel message to everyone. We wouldn't be here if that didn't happen. And it's all because of your blood, Lord, that you shed on the cross for our sins. Because of that and your will to do that for your Father, we wouldn't be here. Please, Lord, let us fervently pray for one another and serve one another in love with the prayers that we have. Yes.
Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing closing song?